13. Before we do that, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, again, it may seem quite strange to us what's happening here. We pray that we might be able to understand what it meant at that time, and why Joseph does what he does, and why Jacob asks him to swear what he does. But we would also be able to apply these things and understand them in the greater picture of your purpose to the human race in the Bible, but also how we might imply things in our own lives. Amen. The famine is continuing. There's some dispute. People try and work out how far it was into this famine at this particular point, where the Egyptians and those in Cana, the surrounding areas, come to Moses saying that their money is gone. But some reckon it's probably about the third year, and then when they come back to him, it may be the fourth year, or quite possibly that second time, it's actually quite near the last year of the famine. That is quite possible. So there's an issue here. There's no money left for them to buy grain. There's still grain available. But what is Joseph to do? Recently, as you probably know, and we've mentioned it, that the church is looking to engage some new architects. We had a chap who was retired who got us going and done some good work for us. And with those drawings, we're going to take those to some new architects. But just the other day, something came through my emails, and it was a little sort of questionnaire which was really saying, what is your mission statement? In other words, why do you want to alter your buildings, and why do you want to do them up? What are you aiming to do? And of course, I got in touch with Gilbert, and Gilbert, who is a diligent note taker, looked at everything we had written down about this and then buzzed something back to me and said, take a look at this. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what we must have said, and we put it back to them. So the point is this: when the architects come, they have a very good idea before they even look at the building what we're looking for, what we're hoping for, and that helps them as they start to look around the building and advise us and start to think about what they might draw up. Well, what was Joseph's mission statement? Well, it's very, very simple, isn't it? When he was appointed, if he hadn't thought of it himself, we know why he was appointed. He was appointed by Pharaoh to get Egypt through the 7 years of famine, to prepare adequately in the 7 years of plenty, so there would not be undue suffering at that time. And he has got to focus on that. But alongside that, as we look at this passage tonight, we will come across almost another mission statement right at the end of the passage, that last bit, where we start to look at Jacob, where he asks Joseph to swear and make a promise to him. Well, I thought about how we could best look at these, because there's a bit of a danger. I've said this before. Sometimes you get to Genesis and you get a passage and you read it and you think it's quite interesting, but you sometimes realize, or you think at first reading, it's a load of information which is interesting, but what does it actually say? Does it just link you to a passage that's got something more interesting to say later on? Well, my experience with Scripture is there's always something. And I have four points that all start with L. And they start very simply with what Joseph asked the Egyptians to do. The first is to do with livestock. He asks them, if they haven't got money, to basically bring their livestock so it will become property of Pharaoh. And what is interesting about this is Joseph is actually working within our way and within a culture that the Egyptians would have understood. The way they tended to view the land and everything in it was it belonged to Pharaoh. And so when Joseph says, right, bring your livestock and I can give you grain, that will be adequate payment, it is not such a shock to the system that the people are used to. It's actually something they'd be familiar with. It's not actually unexpected. And we note actually later on, when they had the same problem the next year, they come back to him and they basically say, well, why don't you buy us and our land? You know, it worked well enough the first time. And that tells us, doesn't it, that Joseph very wisely works in the system to achieve the end that he is aiming for. And I think that's really very important. And there's another side to it which is very interesting, because it can be translated in verse 17 where they come to him. Where they come to him that first time, well, second part where it says he brought them through that year with food in exchange for their livestock, it can be translated led them through, which indicates a pastoral role of shepherding them. Well, that's an interesting thing, because the image of a shepherd in the Old Testament, and indeed Jesus uses it in the New Testament, is one that is important. Often the Lord talks about raising up people as shepherds. They are to care for the people. They are to guide them in a godly way. And Joseph, with his wisdom, is aiming to do that. And of course, remember here, a key thing is the preservation of God's people. We find, don't we, just in case we forget, every now and again Jacob is sort of referred to as Israel, because it takes us back to the promise the Lord has made to him, that through him, as through Abraham and being Abraham's descendant, the Lord is going to bless and he's going to make a great people who will be a blessing to others. And so even this stage we see the Lord sort of, here we are, shepherding. Now, I was thinking about this, how might we understand this and apply it? I hope I'm not stretching this too much. And I thought very much it fits with what I was preaching this morning. You know, we are given a treasure, aren't we? As we looked at 2 Corinthians, and we were looking at chapter 4, and we were thinking of what it said about we have this treasure in earthen vessels, various clay in others. And it's interesting, isn't it? It's a treasure, and Paul aims to share it. And the other week we were looking at the first part of the chapter, and he says we don't do this by crafty means, we just set it forth plainly. And it struck me that, you know, what we do is we meet people where they are. When it comes to this tricky part, a huge challenge, I mean, the whole famine was a huge challenge anyway, but Joseph, with his wisdom, tackles it. When it comes to this huge and difficult part, although it's going to require some sacrifice, Joseph doesn't actually spring something on them that is totally alien. He meets them in their culture where they are. It's a bit like when Paul says, to the Jew I'm a Jew, to the Gentile I'm a Gentile. I speak to them in their culture. What does Paul do when he's at Antioch? He's in the synagogue. He gives them a history lesson. And he mentions what happened and the Exodus and all the things in the Old Testament. They know this stuff. And he does that, and he applies it and says this all points to the coming of Christ. And this is the means that God's Messiah has come. When he's in Athens, he doesn't mention anything of the Old Testament. He refers to it. He doesn't reference it sort of by in the book or in the law. He refers to things in it, but he actually speaks into their culture and where they are. And one of the great things that I want to try and do when anyone ever asks me a question, don't hurry them off that question. Yes, we all want to get to the cross, it's important. We all want to get to the forgiveness of sins. We all want to do that. But that is the question, serious, deal with it. Start where people are. And Paul's an example of that. He starts there, doesn't he? Because the Athens don't know the Old Testament. They wouldn't know anything about it. Antioch, great place to start. They know their Old Testament so thoroughly, or their Bible of the day, as it were, there. And so there's a real sort of challenge to us, isn't there? Do we, when we speak to people, lead them and shepherd them? An interesting application, I think, one worth thinking about. Secondly, as I said, there's land, and we touched on this a bit already. Next year, people are back. As I said, some people think this may be the fourth year, though it could be the last year. It's sort of the last push to get things. And there's something that's quite interesting we notice here, isn't it? That Joseph attains the land, but the deal is that he will give them seed. And that was not unusual in the ancient Near East, to try and still maintain and some kind of growth. As the land is pretty much seen as Pharaoh's anyway, again, this is not a big deal. And in fact, as we see, the people actually suggest it. They're quite happy with it. We then get this rather interesting exception, which is, of course, the priests, as they were supplied by Pharaoh. And again, I think that's quite interesting. You know, we may think, well, what, they were pagan priests, but Joseph doesn't go to dismantle something which would cause greater difficulty or offence here. And I think that's a key thing again, isn't it? One of the things we must do whenever we are dealing with something is to try and be sympathetic. Some years ago, I was doing door-to-door with my mate Steve, city missioner, in Harold Hill. And I knocked on the door, and we had this little card. I was looking for it the other day because it had some interesting things, and I wondered whether there was a possibility of using it, since we did some open-air stuff and giving it to people. And on the card was a series of questions. And it was a great thing because we'd give it to people and say, have you ever thought about any of those questions? And, you know, if they were a bit hesitant, I'd say, well, what about this one? Or something like that. And one lady opened the door, and she took the card, and we started to chat a bit, and I said, what do you think, you know, about these questions? And, you know, what about this question? Do you think there's an answer for that? And I said, well, you know, I think the Bible gives us an answer in that explained way. And she said, yes, we have answers perhaps in the Bible, but there's science as well. I said, okay, what does science say about, because the next question down was, what happens when we die? What did she say? Oh, I think we move to a higher being. I had to bite my lip, because she'd gone from science to sort of mysticism like that without noticing. Now, I had to, I bit my lip, and I managed to keep myself, I didn't contain myself, because we must never, it is not good for the gospel to start ridicule or dismantling stuff. If you're going to do it, you've got to do it very gently. Gently. Meet people where they are again. I think again, you see, Joseph, for all his sort of outspokenness as a teenager, has gone through difficult times, but has learned considerably from them and has become a very, you know, capable diplomat, as well as a person who's got tremendous ability and tremendous gifts from God in the interpretation of dreams. So we have livestock and we have land, and then we have the livelihood. Here Joseph provides for the people so that they can actually make and have a living. And I think it's quite interesting, the tax system of a fifth which Moses notes as he writes this, is then in law. There's nothing fuzzy around the edges of it, is there? It's really dealing with it in a way that people will understand. After all, the people have accepted and suggested it, and they are, it's done in a way that it, there are parameters to it, you know, it's, everyone knows that it's a fifth, no one's going to exploit anyone beyond that. And again, this was quite common in the ancient Near East, but this is particularly enlightened. And what does this lead to? Well, whatever the difficulties, you know, we often think that in difficulties, everyone moans about what the government is doing or not doing. Actually, look at the reaction of the people after he has provided for them. Verse 25, "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favour in the eyes of our Lord, we will be in bondage to Pharaoh." Now, as I said, this sort of servitude wasn't such a big step for them, as they saw Pharaoh as effectively owning the land anyway. So again, this is very, very interesting. But an interesting sort of thing to note here is Joseph has really presided over life and death for them. And he has provided them with life. And as I said, we will look back at this section of Genesis, and we've already touched on it. Joseph is a kind of saviour. You know, he is preserving Israel. He is preserving others. And actually, you know, the choice is really life or death. And again, in that sense, he's a type, a form in his work, of Christ. No, he's not perfect, he's not sinless, but he points to the one who has literally presides and has authority over spiritual life and death. So we've had livestock, land, livelihood. Then we get this rather interesting thing again at the end, legacy. Jacob's request. Just before that, there's a rather interesting thing here to note. Verse 27. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property, and they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. It's one of those verses which you look at for a minute and you think, why is that there? Well, Moses wants to remind us of something. God is fulfilling his promises. What was Abram told? I will make of you a great nation. Now, that was fairly ironic, actually, at the time, because Abraham was, the name Abraham is father of many, and he actually hadn't got a son or any children at that point. And later he's given the name Abraham, which means father of a multitude or a nation. And it must have been incredible. We remember, don't we, that actually when the Lord appeared as the traveller with the travellers, you know, and Abraham, you know, provides and entertains them with food. When they actually say that Sarah's going to have a child, she can't believe it. She cannot believe it. And Moses is sort of saying here, as he includes this, despite everything, despite all the trials and tribulations, despite the fact there was only 70 or so who had gone down to Egypt, the Lord is fulfilling that promise, and the promise made to Abraham, and the promise that has been made and reinforced to each of the patriarchs through Isaac and Jacob, is now being fulfilled. It's now being fulfilled. And in light of that, we then get this picture, don't we, of Jacob having really, again, it's rather interesting, a fulfilled end to his life. We noted last week that when he came before Pharaoh, he talks about how his pilgrimage has been difficult. And we think of perhaps the younger years where he was under threat of his life from Esau, which we could say, you know, okay, he brought a lot of that on himself. But then his time when, admittedly, he came up with against someone who's almost as devious as he was, if not more so, Laban, and he actually was treated quite badly there. And the difficulties within the family, and being literally refugees, aliens in the land that God had promised them. It hadn't been an easy time. So, you know, we might expect him at this point to say, you know, when I go, just lay me out, find a good place to put me. But he's not thinking like that. He asks Joseph to come to him. And he asks him to swear a solemn vow. This business of putting the hand under the thigh, there's quite a lot written about this. And what it says, apart from anything, and I've read quite a bit on it, it does testify to a very solemn oath. It's not just, you know, I'm asking you to make an oath. I'm asking you to make an unbreakable oath, because it's tied up very much with the covenant and linked to the covenant and linked to the idea which was shown again with circumcision, you know, an outward sign of an inward blessing. And so he asks Joseph to make this very, very serious promise. And it's all really going back again, it's thinking back, it's looking back to what we've seen in the past and the promises that were made to Abraham. In chapter 15 of Genesis, and 13 and 15, we note this. Then the Lord said to him, that's Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now we've seen that starting to happen. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Verse 16, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Ammonites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, there's a whole sermon in the business about the Ammonites, which we won't go into tonight. But the issue is this, isn't it? They are going to be brought back. And Jacob remembers when the Lord had made a promise to him. And Jacob, perhaps not having his theology quite right, but you can understand it, says, if you will bring me back to this land, you know, you're going to be my God. And he looks back at his life and he sees God's faithfulness. And remember, his life wasn't an easy life. It wasn't, oh, there, the Lord was really good to me, so, you know, everything's been fine. Now he looks back at that and says, the Lord has been with me every step of the way. And the Lord had promised that he would bring me back. And he had promised that we would be a nation at some time. Now I think this is really showing the huge development in Jacob's faith. Sort of metaphorically speaking, if that's going to happen, he wants to be there when it happens. In spirit, if not in actual physical person. I want to be part of God fulfilling his promise in any way I can. So he asked for this solemn oath, and we note afterwards. And again, notice the switch. Verse 31. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and not Jacob, Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. What's he doing? He's worshipping God because all the promises he made, which were very much, you know, he is part of when God made his covenant with him and called him Israel. He wants to see them fulfilled, and he sees them being fulfilled. So he worships God for his faithfulness at that time. One of the things I think we all need to know is that when we pray, that we need to spend a bit of time in worship. We're great at starting with asking God for things. That's the easy part. But we are to worship. One of the things that struck me is something that I read some years ago when I was looking at the life of C.S. Lewis. Is apparently he used to often go out for walks, and his first part of his walk was spent just worshipping God when he walked around the Oxfordshire countryside. Just worshipping. And that's the most important thing to Jacob at that point. But what are we seeing here? We're seeing each step of the way, again, the Egyptians being preserved, but more to the point, everything's in place for what God has told his people will happen, to happen. And again, it shows, doesn't it, even these small little verses we get, or these almost out of context verses, that God is fulfilling his promise. He's bringing it about. Well, where does that leave us today? Well, Paul sees it marvellously fulfilled when he writes to the Galatian church. This is Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 to 29. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All nations will call you blessed. There's no nation, you see, that Paul says, that has an advantage there. There's no individual who has an advantage. There's no sex that has an advantage. Female does not have an advantage over male when it comes to the promises. Neither male over female. Paul wants to make that clear. That Christ's death and the acceptance and the forgiveness of sins is the great leveller. We can all be when we come to Christ, when we accept what Christ has done on the cross. When we all come to have our sins forgiven, we can all be God's children. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for, again, just in this rather strange passage, this picture of you moving, nudging your purposes forward. Pushing things along, pushing history along to the coming of Jesus Christ. And the promise that is not just to a group of people, but to anyone who calls out to be saved in the name of Christ. Lord, we praise you, we magnify you for this. And we pray that we would live in gratitude and display that in our lives and in witness, whether it be in words or in deed. Amen.